Last week we didn't get to finish the sermon. We made a right turn to drive in and come in application, and when I did that right turn, Wade fell out. And so we're going to, people asked if I would finish up this morning, so that's what I'm going to do. It left you hanging in an Ecclesiastes world, and people didn't like that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you in your goodness that you spared Wade, and we ask your continued blessing upon him and the family as he recovers. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have given us this day as a special gift, a day of rest, and a day in which your people can gather and worship you corporately. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living, it's active. We ask that you would speak to us this morning through it. May we be confronted with truth, and may we be changed by it. Give us what we need from this, your word today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to go ahead and turn there, our primary verse is verse number 58, but I want to put it in the context. Paul says in the very beginning, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is the good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what was also passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are so many of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless, and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are to be more pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who died. Christ was raised first of the harvest, then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come. He will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. If there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, we saw last week that at the crucifixion, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, were devastated. And then the enemies of Christ, they were rejoicing. They were dancing. And the reason for that is because they all had the worldview. They all had the understanding of reality that once you're dead, you're dead. Dead people don't rise. And so when Jesus died, so died the dreams of his disciples. When Jesus died on the cross, all of his enemies were rejoicing. Then when Jesus rose again from the dead, we know the disciples started to rejoice and to dance, and the enemies began to deny the resurrection. Okay. Now, when we gather on Sunday, not just Easter Sunday, but when we gather on every Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, and we worship God as a body on Sunday, because that's when Jesus rose again from the dead. And I said last week, it's very easy to do so, very easy to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, it's very easy to celebrate our salvation and what Christ has done for us on Sunday. But when we get to Monday and we get to Tuesday and we get to Wednesday, things seem to, or can, radically change. And the reason why they radically change is because life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday often feels like what God pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, a cursed life. In Genesis 3, God says, "Cursed is the ground, and all your life will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." And then Solomon in Ecclesiastes says this, "Everything is meaningless, completely meaningless. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content." Okay, that is what life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday can be like. And so the big question for us is, how do we handle that kind of life? How do we live life? How do we do life in Genesis 3, in Ecclesiastes 1 world? Now, there are a number of things that people do to get life, to have hope in this world. What people do is that on Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, or if we find out, we just change things up. Okay? People get a new job, they change jobs, they change homes, they change hobbies, they maybe even change spouses, trying to bring life, or they add stuff to life. We get a whatever is new, I've got to have something new, something different, that will help me. Or we have the new hobbies, or I want to get a new body. So what I'll do is I'll go to the Y, or I will go and I'll start exercising, and I'll start running, and then that will change me and everything will be good. So it's change things up, add stuff to our life, or we can, I say, what, you know, you hear about the greatest restaurants. So we'll go talk to more and more restaurants to find the great meal. We'll have exciting vacations. Just something different, something that will give us what we think will give us life. Now, does that work? Some people will say, we party, or that gives me life. Does it work? Karen says very briefly, yes, it does work. Changing things up does work. That's why we change things up. Exciting vacations are what? Exciting. That is a good thing. Karen's going to be going to the Bahamas on a cruise, right? Why? Well, that's because my job is taking me there. I'm going to suffer on a cruise. And Karen's going to have a great time. She's going to come back excited. It is a wonderful thing. But what happens? This is temporary. Soon, that which was changed becomes routine. The new job becomes the same old job that I had last week and the week before and the week before. Say the new house or the new room that I created, the new clothes or whatever, becomes the routine. The question is, why does that happen? Why is it that we can do these things to give us life, and it gives life for a while, then it stops giving life? Why is that? David says, because we're broken. And I'm going to say, no, not that that is true, but I don't think that that's real, the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer, I believe, is these things of this world were not designed to give us life. God is the only one that can give us life. If we seek life in these things, it can end up separating us from God. These things are life givers rather than God is life giver. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." And if we start looking for a full life over here, we'll be totally, completely disappointed. Now, what we Christians do, We do those other things. We seek to change things up, and we want to have exciting vacations, or we want to go to the new restaurant. We want new things. But one of the things that we do, seeking to be spiritual, is we want to, okay, for me to have life, I am going to be a difference maker. I am going to be a world changer. I am going to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. I am going to live a radical Christian life. That's what I'm going to do. And so we go off in doing those things. But there's a problem. The problem is that when you're in this, we'll say, being a missionary or living a radical Christian life or going to be, you know, change the world for Christ, you are going to find, and we're going to find, that radical ministries, they fail just like normal ministries fail. And they can be just as fruitless as the rest of our lives. And the people that we work with, there's always going to be a betrayer. There's always going to be the users, the people that will suck you dry. There will be the persecution and the opposition as we seek to do radical things for Christ. And these type of thing will become the humdrum life that we, in a sense, were fleeing from. But perhaps the greatest problem is that not everybody can be a world changer. Not everybody can be the difference maker. Not everybody can live this radical life and run off and be a missionary somewhere in the far corners of the world. The vast majority of the people can't do that. The vast majority of us are going to be like the vast majority of Christians for the past 2,000 years. Working in the same job for 30 or 40 years, getting up at the same time, going to the same place, doing the same thing, whether that is outside the home or inside the home. Now, there are some people who can live, we'll call it that radical Christian life, and go off to the far country and do great things for God and expect great things from God. And a lot of these people, Paul says, are singles. They are unencumbered with the things of the world. He says, when you're single, you can't act like as though you're married, and when you're married, you can't act as though you're single. And in the past, and sometimes even today, a lot of these people who were married acted as though they were single, and it devastated their families. God gives this primary responsibility of the family, and then they go off serving Christ over here, and the family is destroyed. Not everybody can do that. Most of us are going to be in the same place year after year after year. So does that mean that we are condemned to a relatively meaningless, purposeless life, taken up with insignificant things for 80 years? Well, it depends. It depends. It all depends on whether dead people rise. Okay, that's what it all depends on. As we looked last week, the Corinthian Christians were beginning to think like the Corinthian non-Christians. They started thinking, maybe dead people don't rise. Maybe this life is all that there is. And so Paul, in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, his response was, if that is true, if dead people don't rise, if that is true, why are you following Jesus? If dead people don't rise, it's a big waste going to church every Sunday. If dead people don't rise, why witness for Christ? Why give your money away? Why spend your time trying to help people? Why witness if dead people don't rise? He said, if dead people don't rise, you might as well just punt this Jesus thing and seek to get as much as you can out of this world. And well, you say, well, the world will leave you empty. Yeah, the world will leave you empty, but you can still have a good time going from party to party to party. But Paul says, dead people do rise. And that changes everything. And what he says, it changes it in two main ways. First, it means that we have an eternal life in the future. If Jesus rose from the dead, that means that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God who took on human flesh. And it also means that Jesus did what he said he came to do. He lived a perfect life and then was crucified. And in his crucifixion, his death on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sins. And when he was buried and then raised on the third day, it was God's stamp of approval on what Jesus did. And therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so those who are in Christ, their sins are forgiven and they're on their way to heaven. And that changes everything. And the second thing this changes is it means that we can have real meaning and purpose today. Eternal life in the future and real meaning and purpose today. And Paul says in verse number 58, based upon the truth of the resurrection, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, in this verse, we see that there are two different kinds of work. What do you see? There are two different kinds of work, and there's two different results from this work. What do you see in that? What work that you see? The work of the Lord. Okay, what other kind of work is there? Pardon? My labor. Okay, John's labor. Okay, we got the work of the Lord, and then we'll say everything else, which we will put in, we'll say our work. Two different types of work. The Lord's work, and we'll say everything else are our work. Now, what's the result of the Lord's work? Now, what does it say? What? It's not in vain. It's not useless. It has a purpose. It's not meaningless. What is our work? Meaningless. Goes back to Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. So the big question then is what? Whose work are we doing? What is the Lord's work? Yeah, what's the Lord's work? And then we find out what's the Lord's work, and then am I doing the Lord's work? So the big question is, what is the Lord's work? Because who wants to be taken up with useless, meaningless stuff? Anybody want to be taken up with useless, meaningless stuff? No, we want to be taken up with something that's profitable. So we have to ask the question, what is the Lord's work? And when we normally think of what the Lord's work we know is being a missionary, it's preaching, it's teaching Sunday school, it's witnessing to our friends, it's going having Bible studies and prayer meetings, and maybe it's taking care of the poor, and it's feeding the hungry, being a member of the women's leadership team. That's the Lord's work, and maybe being a deacon and an elder and taking up the offering. Mike does the Lord's work, greeting people, passing out bulletins. Okay, right? That's the Lord's work. Anything else? I think it includes a whole lot more. Now, let's think about Jesus. Jesus one day was out with his cousin, John, and Jesus got baptized, right? When you think baptized, don't think going under the water. Don't think that. Don't think that. But that's another sermon. Jesus was baptized. He came out of the water. Don't think he came up. He came out. When he got on the bank, then what happened? Heavens open up, Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Right? What great work had Jesus been doing that pleased the Father? Pardon? Okay, David says, been a carpenter who learned to be obedient. God, he hadn't raised the dead. He hadn't healed the sick. He hadn't been preaching. He hadn't been teaching. He hadn't been a missionary throughout all the nation of Israel. He hadn't gone into Samaria and talked to the woman at the well. He had done none of that. He had spent the past 30 years in a little village of maybe about 400 people being a carpenter, which probably meant he was, fixing farm implements and maybe somebody, furniture from somebody's house that was hand-me-down from, generation to generation that broke, and he's fixing that. He's taking care of his widowed mother and probably some of his sisters who were not old enough to get married yet, and maybe from some of his little brothers. That's what Jesus has been doing for the past 30 years. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And he has been doing the same old stuff in a little town for the past 30 years. Not off changing the world, not off making this big difference, not living this radical life. He was just the son of Mary and Joseph, just a carpenter. He begins his ministry, and in John 8, he's in the temple area, and he's talking to Pharisee religious leaders. And he said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. I always do the things that are pleasing him." Always. So he was pleasing the Father, being a carpenter, taking care of his siblings, and he's pleasing the Father now in public ministry. In the upper room, he said, "I have finished the work that God has given me to do." What work did God have for him the first 30 years of his life? Life like us, work like most of us have. What do we learn from this? What was the work of God, work of the Lord for Jesus? Yeah. Just doing the will of his Father. That's the work of the Lord. You want to know what the work of the Lord is? Doing what God wants you to do, doing what the Lord wants you to do wherever you are. That's the work of the Lord. Saying what the Lord wants you to say to whom He wants you to say it, wherever you are. That's the work of the Lord. If we deviate from that, we're off doing our own thing. No, Lord, I don't want to do what you want me to do today. I'll do what I want to do. When we do that, that's vanity, that's meaningless, that's useless. Okay. So what this means is a stay-at-home mom who spends her day answering, why, mommy? Why? Can be just as pleasing to God as a missionary or as the person who runs a huge company. Both or everybody is just doing what the Lord wants them to do. In fact, there are some people, I think, who we would consider doing the menial, unimportant things who are going to hear the well done, good and faithful servant, and the ones that we think are doing the real important things are not going to hear it. They're going to say, God's going to say, that's wood, hay, and stubble, rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, what we often do, I think, is adopt an unbiblical view of daily life and work. What we have the tendency of doing is to have a worldview that says, this is God's stuff, this, therefore it is sacred, and this is everything else. So we've got God's stuff here and everything else over here. But I think what God wants us to do is have a worldview that says that all of this is God's. And when we do life, if we invite Him in to what is being done, invite the Lord in, this becomes the Lord's. Okay. This is the Lord's work wherever I am. We invite Him in. I think it's unwise to think of some things as sacred and some things as secular, because it all depends upon really the status of our hearts. If we think, well, you know, the sacred stuff is praying, and it's giving money to take care of the poor, or it's studying our Bibles. If we think that's the sacred stuff, we may be wrong. Because you remember there were Pharisees that went off to the temple to pray, and they left unchanged. There were Pharisees that would give a whole lot of money to the poor. You know, they would blow their trumpet, and the poor would come, and then they would give money to the poor. There were Pharisees and religious who were, you know, so burdened to pray, they would stop on the street corner and pray. And Jesus just denounced all of that. Nothing wrong with praying and giving and everything, going to the temple. Nothing wrong with that. But their heart was wrong. But then you've got people in Scripture who's living and working in very secular places with bosses that were totally and completely lost and anti-God. And God was exceedingly pleased with them. People like Joseph. People like Daniel. Okay. Totally secular, we'll say, environments. Ungodly environments, but they were there serving God, doing the Lord's work in what we would call the secular workplace. And that's where most Christians will find themselves. In Babylon, in Egypt. And we can in there do the Lord's work. And it not be meaningless or useless. It can have purpose. What God wants from us is that we, quote, not go off and do holy things. He wants us to be holy people. And if we're holy people, whatever we do will be what? Holy. And that changes everything. Listen to what God says in Colossians 3. He says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Do it as the Lord Jesus' representative. Okay? Do it in His name. Whatever. Okay, which means that whatever we do can be the Lord's work. "Giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Okay, so how does a wife do the Lord's work in marriage? It says submit to your husband. Husbands, how do you in your marriage do the Lord's work? Love your wives and don't be harsh with them. That's the Lord's work. Loving your wife. Children, how do you do the Lord's work? Obey your parents. Absolutely. That's the Lord's work, just obeying parents. Fathers, how do you do the Lord's work? Don't provoke your kids to anger. Any kid does your dad ever make you mad? If your dad makes you mad, raise your hand, kids. Okay, yeah, okay. We dads got to learn to do the Lord's work and not provoke our kids to anger. Yeah, that's the Lord's work. Bond servants, we can do this. Employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Okay, if you're working for the Lord, whose work are you doing? The Lord's work. Therefore, it's not in vain. It is useful. It is profitable. Okay. So you see that your boss is not that person. Your boss is the Lord. And then you serve the Lord. And it becomes profitable, useful, meaningful. Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. In Jesus' day, as you all know, that the norm when you had a dinner party, you had people over to your house, the norm would be that you would have some water there, a basin there, that they could wash their feet. And if you had a servant, or you had servants, you would have one of the servants that would wash the guest's feet. Okay? And then they would dry it off that way. You know, everything would be clean. It would be great. Okay? I'm sure that if you were the servant in a household, that would not be your favorite task to do. And it would probably be assigned to maybe the servant that displeased the master the most that day. You get to be the foot washer of my guests over here. We have a story in Scripture that's told that Jesus went to a dinner party at a person's house. And as Jesus was eating dinner, there was a person behind him washing his feet. Ladies, how many of you all, before you came today, spent some time working on your hair? Raise your hand if you spent some time working on your hair. Yeah. Anybody spend more than 5 minutes working on your hair? Raise your hand. Come on. True confession. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Ladies spend a lot more time working on their hair than we men do. And that's because you love your hair, you take pride in your hair, you spend a whole lot more money fixing your hair. Your haircuts cost a whole lot more than ours do. It's just the way it works because women's hair is valuable to them. And in that story, the person that was cleaning Jesus' feet, washing Jesus' feet, didn't have a towel. She dried Jesus' feet with her hair. And the problem was she didn't even have a basin. She wet Jesus' feet with her tears. And you think, how humbling. That must have been very traumatic on her that she was crying. That she had to, you know, and she was washing Jesus' feet with her tears, and then she dried it with her hair. And the answer is no. It wasn't traumatic on her, and it wasn't disgusting to her, and it wasn't humiliating to her. Why? What, David? It was the Lord's work. It was the Lord's feet. And Scripture says she was a great sinner. And she saw that Jesus was one who loved her. And Jesus was one who was offering forgiveness to her for her sins. And it melted her heart. And these were tears of thankfulness. And she took what was most valuable to her, her hair, and she used that on his feet. That became an offering to Christ. And it's something that he received. And he says to her, your faith has made you whole. Your sins are forgiven. That most, we'll say, lowly of tasks became the Lord's work and something that brought him great pleasure. And so the key, I think, in our daily tasks, whether it's around the house or it's off in the workplace, is to understand who our master is and who we're ultimately serving and have it as an offering to him. Even the things that perhaps are the most lowly and the most disgusting can be something that is meaningful and valuable. The Lord's work can be the cup of cold water to the person who's weary. It can be loving the unlovable spouse. It can be praying for family members and friends. It's obedience when you don't want to really obey. You want to do something else, but you do what the Lord wants you to do. That's the Lord's work. It's when you carry a burden for a friend. It's when you speak truth to a friend. That's the Lord's work. All that we do, large or small, can have meaning and purpose. Because it's the Lord's work. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this, "For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for Him and how you have shown your love to Him by caring for other believers." Paul writes, "Slaves, serve the Lord, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord." And John, here's a call for endurance of the saints, that those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow him.
Follow them. Okay, what this is saying is that God sees every little thing that we do. He sees the big things, he sees the little things, and he remembers them, and he will reward them. We might forget, and other people might not even see, but God sees, and he never forgets, and he rewards. Therefore, nothing is meaningless if it's the Lord's work.
If the resurrection is true, we have eternal life in the future, a meaningful life today. And also, let me close with this. And also, it's a life of hope. It's a life of hope in that if the dead can be raised, if the dead can come to life, what that means is a broken marriage can be healed. What that means is a prodigal child can come home. What that means is addictions can be broken. What that means is that the depressed can rise up in joy. What that means is that the fearful can have courage. And strained relationships can be restored. There's hope if dead people rise. The question is what I think for each of us is, will we receive what the Lord has to offer? Real life today and eternal life in the future. That's the big issue before us. And what we learned from last week is we don't know how much time we have. God can call us anytime. It's as one person says, you know, the heart beats as though it beats and it pauses and asks God, shall I beat again? Shall I beat again? Shall I beat again? And one day God will say, no. And we don't know when that is. So the question is do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we trust in Him alone for our salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel? Do we see Him as Lord and want to serve Him, or do we still want to be Lord and serve ourselves? The latter leads to meaninglessness and futility and death. The former is a purposeful and meaningful life, an eternal life with Christ in the future. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word and how, although it was written 2,000 years ago, it still speaks today. And I pray that we would understand the truth of your word, that we would understand reality as it is, not giving our own meaning and interpretation to reality, but see it as it truly is, that dead people rise, and that changes everything. And so may we speak that truth to ourselves every day. We listen to ourselves the most, so may we speak truth to ourselves. And Father, may we be those who follow the Lord and go His way and not our way, knowing that following Him leads to meaning and purpose and eternal life. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.